We're glad to have as many as we have today who've come together to worship, to study with us. There are three things that I want to talk about for a moment, if I can remember what all three of them are. One of them is going to be the lesson, so that one should take care of itself. The other two are, first of all, I really appreciate the fact that this church does not depend upon me. It really makes me happy when I see the numbers staying up. I come back and I hear of all the work that's being done. Because we have elders and we have deacons and they are all working very, very hard, very diligently. And I am really happy about that. I appreciate that. And we also have a host of men who can preach the gospel just as well as anybody you will find. So you are not suffering at all. You are being blessed by those who preach in my absence. And you are making it possible for me to use this time of my life when I am being called upon to go to places and preach. And every man reaches a point of his life where he feels that perhaps this is the time when he's being called on the most to do what he can, and I feel like that's the time that I'm in. And I appreciate your help. Now, it is good to be back. Now, the second thing I want to tell you about, briefly, is that Czech Republic trip. 13 years ago, approximately, Leon Molden and I went together with Johnny Felker and Raymond Harville. The four of us went to the Czech Republic. At that time, it was still Czechoslovakia. Not long after we were there, it divided into Slovakia and the Czech Republic. While we were there, we spent most of the month that we were there in a town in the lower part of the Czech Republic, the southern part, and it's called České Budějovice, and a lot of people call it CB for short, for some reason or other. But while we were there, we preached the gospel, and we had classes with a lot of people. And we had a translator. He was a Czech by the name of Mira. And while Leon and I were there, I remember one day a young lady came to a study, and we would just have people coming. They knew where we were, so they would come in, and this young lady came in, and she just said, you can call me Rose. And she could speak English quite well. She had a cute little accent. I'm sure just like I had a cute little accent to her. But anyway, first thing she said was, teach me to pray because my father is an atheist and I would like to pray for him. So I sat there just, wow, can you believe that? Thinking about Jesus when he was asked by his disciples, teach them how to pray. So we had a study and we had other studies. We had a good many studies. And when Leon and I left, she had not yet obeyed the gospel, but we felt sure she would. And one of the points I made to the young people there, and most of them were young people, I said, it's going to be hard enough for you to be Christians in this society that you do not need to add the burden of marrying someone who is not a Christian. Therefore, you need to seek partners from among one another. Though there are a few of you, you need to seek partners from among one another. And then Leon, in his own inimitable way, made the point to Mira that when Rose was baptized, he ought to go up to her and say, how about a date? Well, Mira did that. And they got married. And they have children. And I'm looking forward to seeing them when I get back. I'm going to fly and land in Amsterdam and then go to Prague. And after a weekend in Prague, then we're going to have a series of lessons. Just various disciples are gathering together from all across Eastern Europe. And they're going to gather together. And we're going to have lessons Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. I'll have two sessions every morning on on the Psalms and the prophets. That afternoon, we will have a series of question and answers. And then that evening, Buddy Payne is going to present his information, his lessons on evidences. So I'm really looking forward to it. And then that weekend following, I am to go to Chesky-Budyovice and visit with the saints there. There aren't many, but I want to go there and spend the week then with them. And I'll stay with Mira and Ruzhinka, because that's what her name actually is. I'll stay with them and get to visit with their children. And we hope to contact others that we have known before in the area who are no longer faithful. But it was a wonderful experience 13 years ago, and I'm looking forward to going back this time. So that's what this is all about. There's been a lot of work that's done over there, and I was very thankful to be a part of that those years ago. So I'm looking forward to going back. Now, when I return, I'll be here a week, and then I'll have my last meeting, the last full meeting. That's going to be where Daniel Corley's parents are, Columbia, Missouri. And so, Lord willing, I'm planning for Sandra to go with me to that one. And then I'll have one more little thing in October, a Sunday through Tuesday. And the rest of the fall and the winter is then clear. So all my meetings have come due in the summer. It just has a way of doing that. We make arrangements for meetings just like we do here with some preacher in 2006 or 2007. And we don't set it specifically. We'll wait a little while. And then when we begin to nail it down, everybody wants to nail it down within 2 weeks of each other. And that runs into a problem. All right, now then, the elders have suggested several topics for me to preach on that they think that we need to hear about. And I am thoroughly in agreement with them on that, and I'm very happy to cooperate with them on that. And of those lessons, one has to do with the meaning of the words of Jesus on the cross when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I know that there's a site on a website called goodfight.com. If you go to that website, there is a good essay on that subject that I could recommend that you read. I also read a piece that Charles Bowen did on it, which is just excellent. It is, I don't know if it's been posted or anything where you could read it, but I would like to encourage Charles perhaps to post that the substance of that article where it could be read, because I think it's very good. Of course, the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, are one of the seven statements that Jesus uttered while he was upon the cross. There were seven statements, some of them barely long enough to be called a statement, that Jesus uttered while he was on the cross. This is one of the last ones. There were several that were grouped together right there at the very end. Because the Bible says that these words were spoken at the ninth hour, and that was the last one. That was the time just before Jesus died. This statement is a quotation of the first verse of the 22nd Psalm. And in due course, we will be going to that Psalm and we will be studying it. As with many passages, there's no way of knowing what all kinds of different views are professed about this, or believed. And my feeling is that when someone merely has a view and it's their own personal view, it's just what they believe or think at that moment. They're not going around teaching this. I don't have a problem dealing with people like that. However, when some of these ideas begin to be taught and aggressively taught and proclaimed, then it gets to be a problem to me. And it gets to be a problem, first of all, because it is an incorrect exegesis of the Scripture. Secondly, some of the things being taught about this are making actually accusations against God that are not so. That, in my view, put God in a very bad light. And then in a way, the third most serious thing about it, and perhaps this is the most serious of all, I don't know how to rank them like that, but the teaching on this point that is often done lays the foundation for also teaching not only that guilt can be transferred, but that righteousness can be transferred also. And of course, this is one of the cardinal points of the doctrinal system known as Calvinism. That we are made righteous in the sight of God not through the forgiveness of sin, or not only through the forgiveness of sin, but also through taking the personal righteousness of Jesus and transferring that righteousness to us. So there are several important reasons why we need to look at this view. During Richard Boone's meeting, he talked about the crucifixion, and I thought did a fine job. And he mentioned this point, but I did not take issue with his expression regarding the point. I did not think there was anything wrong with that. I thought that it was an excellent lesson, and I want you to know that I'm not preaching this lesson because of anything having to do with that. But there are some factors that we are aware of that we think would make it very good, because of teaching that is being done on this these days, would be good for us to look at the subject. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Matthew and Mark both record this statement. And as I say, it is taken from the 22nd Psalm and verse 1. There are several questions that come to our minds about this statement. Several questions that we have based on Jesus' question. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Did God really forsake Jesus while he was on the cross? That's one of the questions. And there are those who say, yes, he did. Yes, he did. He turned his back on Jesus because Jesus took upon him the actual guilt and was thus contaminated with sin, and the pure and holy God could not stand it. And therefore, they were separated. And of course, one thing that raises in my mind is Jesus was God too, wasn't it? Well, if he was God too, how in the world could he tolerate it? And what does this fact, if we say God did forsake Jesus on the cross, what does this fact do to God's assurance, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee, which he promises to us in Hebrews 13:5, quoting either Deuteronomy 31:6 or Joshua 1:5. I will in no wise forsake you. Another question, did Jesus know why God had forsaken him? Now ponder that. We may either answer yes or no, don't you think? Did Jesus know why God had forsaken? We could answer yes or no. If we say no, he did not know why, then it would certainly be true he had not known any earlier than this. All right? Now that's not hard, but it may take a moment to see the point. If on the cross he did not know why God had forsaken him, then he certainly wouldn't have known any earlier, which would mean that he certainly did not know it in the garden. And yet many people use the idea that Jesus knew he was going to be forsaken and separated from God, and that was one of the things that made him sweat great drops as of blood and undergo the agony. But no, if he didn't know why God had forsaken him when he asked that question, then he certainly didn't know it earlier and certainly wouldn't have known it in the garden. If we say, well, yes, he did know, then if he knew, why did he ask? If he knew why, then why would he say, why have you forsaken me? So if we take the question at face value without any regard to the context, and also without any regard to the context of Psalm 22, and we conclude that God really did forsake Jesus, then we will also have to conclude that Jesus did not know why he was forsaken. We also have to conclude that if God could forsake His only begotten Son at the very moment He was making the ultimate sacrifice of absolute obedience and humility, then how can any of us have confidence that God will not abandon us or forsake us and refuse to reward our pitiful attempts to be His children? If His only begotten Son, while extending the very ultimate in obedience, was forsaken by God, actually forsaken by God, then how in the world can I hope to avoid being forsaken by God? So these are questions that are raised. And there are other questions that are matters of exposition, explaining as we go through the passage and other passages we will talk about. During the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther and others used this passage, along with others, to teach the imputed righteousness of Christ. And they taught that if there can be a transfer of guilt, then there can be a corresponding transfer of righteousness. And so it was used to teach the imputed righteousness of Christ. Turn in your Bible for a moment to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. I think it's important for us to look at some of these specific verses. Then, back then, as well as now, men would commonly start with 2 Corinthians 5:21. Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now, admittedly, if we just take the verse at face value without considering any other verses, it would appear that that might be a reasonable explanation of that verse. That is merely saying that our guilt was transferred to Christ and His righteousness was transferred to us. And we'll talk more about that mechanism in a moment. But here is the verse. Him who knew no sin, He made to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So the idea is presented that God took our sins and placed them upon Jesus. Now that there's nothing wrong so far. That's okay. But here's the part where we jump the track. That He placed those sins upon Jesus so that those sins actually became Jesus' own sins. And the guilt became His very own guilt. He actually became guilty of those sins. And this transfer made it possible for God to be just in transferring the righteousness of Christ upon us so that His righteousness becomes our righteousness, just as our sins become His sins. Now, if you just look at it from a standpoint of logic, and that sounds pretty good. But again, if you're not examining all the other verses that teach on this subject, then you're going to make some very bad mistakes. And that's what Calvin did. And that's what many others have done since. Therefore, many say that Jesus asked why God had forsaken Him, because when He took our sins upon Himself, He became a sinner. He became guilty of our sins. And in that moment, God turned His back on Jesus so that for the first time ever in all eternity, Jesus was separated from God. And so that would mean that this must have been sort of planned by God without Jesus' knowledge. You know, that a lot of it Jesus knew, but this was kind of a trap sprung on Him at the last. Hey, what's happened here? I didn't know about this. Why have You forsaken Me? And you know, the fact is, for decades, that has not fit well in my mind. So what I'm telling you this morning is not the result of study that I did last week. I've held these views regarding the meaning of this passage for a few decades. This awful experience of being thus separated from God is used to explain why Jesus underwent such agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. But I remind you, if that's true, then He knew about it in the Garden of Gethsemane and therefore would not have had to ask why on the cross. He would have already known. The reasoning continues that it was not that He was merely dreading the pain and misery of the crucifixion, because many have undergone similar pain and suffering without the dread that Jesus showed. So He was facing that moment of separation when God would abandon Him to bear the sins of the world alone. And that's the explanation that is given. And we will say some more about that in the proper place. As with many questions about a passage and the meaning of a passage, there are difficulties that must be explained and dealt with no matter what position you may take. If you have studied various passages and various issues and positions, you understand that part of what you're having to do is you're having to study. There's a whole package that goes with every issue, every idea. And as you study that, there may be this view, there may be another view. And whichever one you take, there may be some difficulties, some questions that need to be faced and dealt with. But we have to ask, which explanation solves all of the problems, or at least most of the problems? And it is my firm conviction that the explanation that has been common since the Reformation on this question of Jesus have raised more questions than it has answered. Where does the Bible teach that God turned His back on Jesus so that for this moment God abandoned Jesus? Now, it is assumed that this is what happened since Jesus asked His question as He did. But as we will see, Jesus' question did not mean what it might appear to mean at first glance. Neither can 2 Corinthians 5:21 be cited as the reference, because though the passage clearly says Christ was made to be sin, it does not at all tell how. It does not at all tell how He was made to be sin. And we must be very careful not to assume a meaning, but let Scripture interpret Scripture. That's what I want to do. Turn back now to the 22nd Psalm. This is going to be one of the main passages that we want to look at in our study. The 22nd Psalm. There is no passage that teaches that God literally turned His back on Jesus and literally, actually separated Himself from Jesus so that the bond of consciousness and fellowship which had always existed between them was broken. Instead, look here in Psalm 22 and verse 24. For He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath He hid His face from him, but when He cried unto Him, He heard. Now consider that thoughtfully. He hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath He hid His face from him, but when He cried unto him, He heard. These verses occur in a context begun by the words, look back in verse 22. See, that's only two or three verses before. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I praise thee. Though that very verse, verse 22, is quoted by the Hebrew writer and is applied to Jesus. So we have verse 22, the words of Jesus, showing that Jesus became a human being to live among human beings, and therefore He's not ashamed to call them brethren. And quotes this verse, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the assembly will I praise thee. By the way, it is verse 22 that marks such a transition in the tone of this psalm. From verse 1 through verse 21, we have someone in deep, deep trouble. But verse 22, the tone suddenly changes to jubilation and triumph and victory. But I believe that verses 22, 23, and 24, being in that same context that continues on down in verse 25. This means that Jesus is also one whom God did not hide His face from Him. And when He cried, He did not hear Him. That's not so. Rather, it says, He did not hide His face from Him, and when He cried unto Him, He did hear. Furthermore, does it not seem strange, almost unfair, for God to send His Son into the world to do what He did on the cross and then turn His back on Him while He did it? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 3:25, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness, because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. God led Him forth as the propitiation, as the sacrifice. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, knowing that ye were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your vain manner of life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish, even the blood of Jesus, who was foreknown indeed before the foundation of the world, but was manifested at the end of the time for your sake. From before the world, Jesus was a part of this plan, and He knew about this plan. And so when He came to this earth, He came in obedience to the will of God. Hebrews 10:7. Take a moment and look at that passage. A few things I want to show you about Hebrews 10. It's very much on the subject, the idea of the plan and what Jesus did as His part of fulfilling that plan. In Hebrews 2, let's go ahead and read verses 5 through 7. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, this is Jesus, when He cometh into the world, He saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for Me. Now, this is a quotation from Psalm 40. And these are the words attributed to Jesus. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, meaning that God was not happy with, He was not pleased with the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. Those were not the ultimate sacrifices. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body didst thou prepare for Me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I am come. In the roll of the book it is written of Me, to do Thy will, O God. Now to get the thought there in verse 7, skip the parenthesis. Then said I, lo, I am come to do Thy will, O God. So here Jesus comes to do the will of the Father. And in this context, doing the will of the Father means to die on the cross, to offer Himself as a sacrifice. That is the subject of this whole context. He came to obey the Father even unto death, Philippians 2 and verse 8. He came to prove His love and demonstrate His love for the Father, as we find in Hebrews 5. Notice that. Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9. Though He was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which He suffered, and having been made perfect, He became unto all them that obey Him the author of eternal salvation. And yet, when He does exactly what the Father wanted Him to do, a thing more difficult than anyone ever has had to do before, God turns His back on Him and severs the bond which has always existed between them. I cannot believe that. I cannot believe that. Let me come back to that statement in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. For Himself hath said, I will in no wise fail thee, neither will I in any wise forsake thee. Now, could we add the words, unless you are My only begotten Son, while you're doing exactly and precisely what I want you to do, how would that fly? The words, in any wise, seem to eliminate any exceptions. We deal with a God who will not forsake His own, no matter what? He will not forsake them. Therefore, I cannot believe that God did actually forsake Jesus. Now, there is a lot that we still have to do, a lot that we still have to work on, a lot of study and so on that we have to do. But this is about as far as we're going to go with it this morning. Tonight, I want to go more into the matter of examining why Jesus asked the question. I want to look more at 2 Corinthians 5:21. I want to deal more with Psalm 22. And my brothers and sisters, I am as convinced of this as I am convinced of anything, that when we have read what all the Scriptures say on this subject, we will have the explanation. And we will have one that does not do violence to any Scripture, and it doesn't do violence to what we know about God. That's one of my greatest concerns in this whole thing, is that I want to be sure that we're not doing violence to God when we start talking about His having actually forsaken Jesus. So I hope you can be back tonight. I realize that some of you can't, but you know what the alternative is? The alternative is for you to stay here about another 45 minutes to an hour. And I'm assuming you don't want to do that. So I apologize for not being able to get it all in this morning, but you just can't do that. So I hope you can be here tonight, but I recognize that some of you may not be able to do that. If you can be here, I hope you will be, and we will, Lord willing, conclude our study of this topic tonight. The fact is, Jesus did die on that cross, and He died for our sins. He accepted the punishment. He took the punishment of our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. If you're not a Christian today, why don't you become one? Because what Jesus did is vain, so far as you're concerned, until you have received that which He has provided. Until you receive the salvation that God offers. If you will meet the conditions of salvation that God has appointed, that Jesus Himself commanded, then you can be saved. Those conditions require that we believe in God. That we believe in God in a faith that is trust. In other words, this is not one step. This is a step that leads to another step, inevitably. Trust. Repentance that makes us turn from sin to devote a life to God. Confession of faith. Baptism. That is in the likeness of Jesus' death, where He put away one life and was raised to walk in a new life. So we, when we are baptized, we put away an old life and we rise to walk in a new life. Our sins are forgiven. If you would like to become a Christian today, or if you have been unfaithful to the Lord as a child of His and you want to make that right before God, we would love for you to do that. The angels in heaven would rejoice, and God the Father would be glad to have His erring child back again. So, whatever your condition, if you want to do something about it, become a Christian or be restored to the grace of God, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.